Well, as you can see from the blackboard, if you can see it, and somebody did a really good job in cleaning up that blackboard. Was that you? Well, we now have to designate Tim the blackboard monitor. He did such a good job. Okay. You please your teacher, right? Okay. Well, what I'd like to do this morning is something on the nature of a workshop. Now, usually workshops mean you break up into groups and you have little assignments to study this together and then to come back. And, well, we're going to try to do it all together. We're going to try to just piece together what I put on the board. First of all, interpretive keys to the book of Revelation. And that deals with things we've already been looking at. And what I'd like to do is elicit from you the things that you have learned from our studies in the book of Revelation up to this point in terms of how you view this book, how you begin to read it properly, what do you need to keep in mind if you're going to interpret the book of Revelation biblically. And then what we want to do is, having laid out those interpretive keys by way of review, then move on into the next section, chapters 12 and 13, hopefully today, probably not, but we'll do our best, by looking at the division between the actors that come upon the scene. There's something in the section, in the second section of the book of Revelation, there is this abundance of new characters that come upon the scene. And what we need to do in evaluating what we're being taught is find out who they are. Who are the characters? What, you know, sometimes you go to see a play or you watch a movie. You want to see the cast. You want to know who's in it and what roles are they playing. And because that's going to help you to be able to follow what the action is once you know who is who. So that's what we have to do. We have to figure out who is who. And so we're going to do that, and then we're going to move on, having presented the cast of characters, then look to the action that we find in the book. So that's what our basic assignment is today. First of all, go over interpretive keys, then look at Revelation 12 and 13 in terms of actors, and I put some of those actors down. The woman, the child and her offspring, the dragon, the two beasts. I mean, there are others. There's the Michael the Archangel who appears on the scene. There's the hidden actor, God himself, who is not actually referred to explicitly, but you do have passive verbs that indicate that God is clearly the power behind all that's transpiring here in chapters 12 and 13. So we'll look at the characters, and then we're going to look at the action that we find in this section. So let's ask God's blessing as we go before his presence in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this book that you've given us, and we're thankful that though in many ways it is difficult to follow, it's difficult to understand all of these symbols, that yet, Lord, you are pleased to give us some measure of clarity, of understanding, to see, if not all the details, yet the overall picture of the triumph of our Lord Jesus, of the victory of his kingdom, of the comforts that the saints of God should possess in the face of the battle that you call us to wage against the adversaries, against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Be pleased to meet with us today, to give us understanding as we review, as we look into chapters 12 and 13. Be pleased, Lord, to bless us with light, with clarity of thought, and just an ability to make this portion of your word very practical for matters of faith and faithfulness. We ask you to hear our prayers as we come, and we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's begin. Let's begin, first of all, by going over something of interpretive keys. What are the things you need to have in mind when you read this kind of literature, when you read this kind of book? Perhaps you can recall some of the things we've said about what kind of literature it is, and that would help us to understand how it's to be read. Who can tell me something that you perhaps know today that you didn't know when we began this study about how the book of Revelation is to be understood, how it's to be interpreted? Who would like to say anything along those lines?
A lot of its symbols.
Symbols, okay, that it is a book that's filled with symbols. So before we're able to interpret it, we have to key in upon the symbolic nature of the book. It is filled with symbols. Now, how can we interpret those symbols? How do we understand those symbols? Do we look at the symbols and go to our daily newspaper and say, well, what's transpired in the last 24 hours that may indicate that the book of Revelation is starting to be fulfilled? Is that where we go?
It was from the biblical times.
Okay.
Their interpretation of some of the symbols would be different than ours.
Right. Okay.
I was going to say events to the Old Testament.
Okay. The most of the symbols that we read about are rooted in the Old Testament. So we have to go back to the previous revelation God has given in the Old Testament to understand the symbols. Now, the book of Revelation is very interesting. There's no actual Old Testament passage that's directly cited. You know, you have all the citation formulas in the scriptures that says, as it was written, quoting an Old Testament passage, or this was done to fulfill that which was spoken by the prophet saying. You find that in Matthew's gospel a lot. You read nothing like that in the book of Revelation. There's not a single expressed quotation, and yet there's probably somewhere, depending on the interpreter, says anywhere from 450 to 900 allusions where there's clear references being made to Old Testament scripture, although there's not a direct citation of Old Testament scripture. So clearly, to understand the book of Revelation, you got to know the Bible. You got to know the Old Testament. You got to know the pool of images that exist in the Old Testament that helps you to unlock the symbols that are in the book of Revelation. They'll be found in the Old Testament. We've seen that again and again, that much of the language goes back to things, themes about the Exodus, themes about the plagues that came upon Egypt that's being recapitulated in New Testament times to speak of judgments of God. You really have to go back to the Old Testament to see where those images come from. You can see it in the descriptions of the beast. It's back in the book of Daniel you have to go, because those things are being referred to. Back in the book of Daniel, Michael the archangel, he makes his appearance in the book of Daniel. So all of this really goes back to the Old Testament. It's rather fruitless to try to piece together through just our modern times answers to what Revelation means, because the book of Revelation is not talking about modern times. And that's one of the things we understand, because it's a letter. It's a letter. It's a letter written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. So what it means is what it meant. It's what it meant to those who originally addressed. That's what it means. And when we understand what it meant for them, then we can understand what it means for us. Okay? So that's the approach that we have to take. So it's filled with symbolism. It's filled with symbolisms that are unlocked by the Old Testament scriptures. What else is a key to understanding the book of Revelation?
I think what you just said should have been the third.
What's that?
That it goes to the seven churches.
Okay.
We have to understand it.
Okay. Right. So there is the contemporary meaning to them. So there's something of the contemporary meaning. That's right. That is a very important point. It's what it meant to them that determines what it means to us today. So you have to ask the question, what would this have meant in the first century? What would this have meant to the people in the churches of Asia Minor and the problems they were encountering, that they were facing? And then you really understand that their problems were the problems of, well, similar to ours, the world, the flesh, the devil. But it came in the form of the collision course the church was in with the Roman Empire. And you find references to the Roman Empire. Not explicitly. It doesn't say Rome, but it does say Babylon. Babylon the Great. And the thing about Babylon, why Babylon in the Old Testament becomes something of a symbol for Rome, is that it was the Babylonians that destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and it was the Babylonians that destroyed the temple in the Old Testament. And that's what the Romans did. The Romans did the very same thing. 70 AD, they entered into the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. Today, only the western wall remains of the whole complex of Herod's temple that was built, and the Wailing Wall, they call it, and destroyed the city. So it was really you understand why Rome is mentioned as Babylon. And then, of course, in chapter 18, it speaks about the city on seven hills, which is Rome. Rome is the city on seven hills. And so you have the contemporary meaning, the Roman Empire. We're going to see it today as we look at the actors and the action that takes place. You cannot hardly divorce it from the problems that the contemporary church of the first century was facing. So there's a contemporary, I should say, first century meaning. That's who they're writing to. That's who John's writing to. He's writing to the churches of Asia Minor. Yes?
And it's also futuristic.
Just explain.
I don't want to say prophetic because but it is of things to come.
Okay.
Things that haven't happened already.
Okay. Okay. And then, but the things that are going to happen are things that begin to happen with the first century church. And they're still happening today. The war of the dragon against the offspring of the woman. It's still going on today. There's still the warfare that we're called to engage in the present age. But the point is, it's not just future where you have the first century and maybe chapters 2 and 3 where the churches of Asia Minor are expressly addressed in those seven letters. Well, that refers to them. And then you have this tremendous gap where now you have in the 21st century, Revelation beginning to be fulfilled. The rest of beginning to be fulfilled. Right from chapter 4 onward, there's things that begins to be fulfilled because it affects the churches. And the churches still have the same problems, the same warfare, the same struggles. Now, of course, future in the sense that it speaks of the second coming. It speaks of the resurrection of the dead. It speaks of the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. In that sense, certainly, that's future to us as well. But what I'm saying is that there's the fulfillment of the book of Revelation that was pertinent to all of the people of God through all the ages of the history of the church. So it's not like, well, the images of the book of Revelation are speaking about global warming, for instance. And so nobody knew what global warming was until today. And so now we can understand the book of Revelation because we understand global warming. Or the book of Revelation is speaking about nuclear holocaust. And no one in the history of the church had any understanding about what nuclear holocaust was until the modern era, so that we alone can understand the book of Revelation because it's talking about nuclear holocaust. I would say to you, the book of Revelation is not talking about nuclear holocaust. It's not talking about credit cards and computers. It's not talking about much of the fanciful things that many of the interpretations of Revelation that you're liable to read in the Christian bookstore are talking about. Because it's talking about things that were relevant to the first century church. Does that make sense? So it's relevant to the church as church in all ages. But it's not just something that, well, we begin to understand today, and we can understand it better than any other generation because we have all these new things that the book of Revelation talked about in symbol, and they're being fulfilled now. No, the symbols are not 21st century symbols. The symbols are largely Old Testament symbols, or symbols that would be understood by the first century church. Okay? You all with me on that? Okay. Anything else that we should understand about Revelation in terms of interpretation?
As Christ was the essence in the Old Testament, it was like the shadow people who believe that, like you were saying, that people that believe that we can't understand the revelation by, you know, by the things that are, they're interpreting the things today that they've done. They're saying, like, the things that happen today is the essence and you know, the symbols of the shadow.
Yeah. Like, yeah.
And
yeah.
Wrong. You know, it's a little different.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. It's almost like the promises are now promises, but not then promises. I mean, the you know, I think of how Paul says that these things happen to them, that is the Old Testament saints, and they're for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. He's writing that to the first century church at Corinth, that the end of the ages has come upon them. And we think the end of the ages must mean us today, because we're closer to the actual coming of Jesus. But the end of the ages was then. And Paul says the things that were written in the Old Testament were written for our instruction, for century instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Because what was it that brought the end of the ages to come? Jesus. The fulfillment of the promises, the fulfillment of the types and shadows, the fulfillment of the Old Testament symbols in the coming of the Lord Jesus. That's the pivotal event, Christ's first coming. And that has brought so much of what God promised and expected to the church already. Now, there is the not yet that's still to come at the second coming, at the resurrection, in the new heavens and new earth. But it's just the completion of what was begun at his first coming. It's just a, you know, like the kingdom has been inaugurated, but then the kingdom gets consummated. But it's not a different kingdom. It's the same kingdom. There's a continuum of church history until the end comes. Okay, anything else by way of... So, you know, we have to deal with the reality of the future events, because John speaks of the things that must soon take place. And that's the point. He says, these are things that must soon take place. It's not these things are the things that must take place out in the distant future. It's the things that must soon take place. So there is that future, and it's the near future, rather than the far away future. Okay? Anything else that can help us in understanding the book of Revelation, interpreting it? Yes. Oh, I'm sorry, Tom had something. Go.
Just like the rest of these scriptures, and Tim alluded to this already, is that when you search the scriptures, and then you think you may have eternal life, they are they which testify to me. Mm-hmm. Said so. The book of Revelation is also focused upon the victory and promises of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You know, to the church and the persecution. Mm-hmm. So the great hope which you know, you've spoken of, and the great comfort to that church and to our church is the same comfort focused in Christ.
Right. Right. Okay, so we have to understand it as being Christocentric, centered in Christ. We could also add, I'm running out of room, theocentric, centered in God. It's centered in God and Christ and the victory that Christ has won. And it's a victory that Christ has won through his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the key. That's what made him overcome. That he shed his blood. He redeemed us unto God. He was raised and exalted and enthroned. And that's the pattern, that as he suffered and he endured and he overcame, we suffer, we endure, and we overcome. The same words are used, calling the church to endure. That is used of Christ and what he endured, and the church being called to overcome or to win the victory or to conquer, and Christ overcoming, winning the victory and conquering. Okay? Any other interpretive keys? So there's one more kind of important one. Yes?
I think that all of this has to be understood that this is the plan and the purpose of God in the throne of heaven itself.
Ah, throne of heaven. Important, important. Throne of heaven is that you have the throne of heaven scenes, right? You have scenes that are heavenly scenes and scenes that are upon the earth, right? You have the scene in chapter 5, where, I'm sorry, is it later on? I don't know, it's in chapter 6. I'm trying to think. Where the prayers are being prayed unto heaven, and the angel is taken and gathered up in the censer, presented to God, and then the next scene is that fire is being cast upon the earth. So you have the prayers of God's people entering into the presence of God in heaven. How long, O Lord? How long before you avenge the blood of your martyrs who were shed, that was shed? And God gathers up those prayers in the heavenly scene, and what's happening in this heavenly scene is determinative of what happens upon the earth. And so we're going to see it in chapters 12 and 13, is that you have the behind the scenes, unseen reality of heaven. And that, again, don't think of heaven in terms of, you know, way beyond the blue. Think of heaven as God's space, where God is. And, you know, that's just hidden from our eyes, but it's reality around us. I mean, you think of the book of Job. You see the scenes of what happened in Job's life experience, but you also see the scene of what happened in heaven, of Satan coming with the sons of God and making his accusation, does Job serve God for nothing? And then God says, okay, you can, you know, take from him what he has, but you don't touch his body. And then he says, you know, any man will, you know, deal with the problems that are external to him, but touch his flesh. And God says, okay, you can touch his body. And so you have things that happen upon earth that's really determined by the unseen realities of the spiritual warfare going on. And so you see in chapters 12, for instance, it says in verse 7 of chapter 12, now war arose in heaven. There's a war in heaven going on, unseen to human eyes, and yet it's happening. You see it in the book of Daniel, where I think it's Michael the Archangel comes and says that he'd been delayed when he was battling the Prince of Persia. You know, you say, what in the world's that? You know, again, it's things that are happening in the world of unseen spiritual reality that's determinative of things that happen in the world of physical reality. Anybody ever read that series of books that Frank Peretti wrote years ago? You remember about the town where you had all these events that are happening with the church and the school and the kids and the people and all these problems. And so you had the narrative of the things that are happening in the real world, in the world of sight and sense. And then the next section is about the stuff that's happening in the unseen world of spiritual realities, of Satan and angels and demons and the whole business making their plans and making their plots. Well, again, you can take something like that too far, but there's a certain reality to that, that there is an unseen world of spiritual reality, and the book of Revelation makes us aware of that. Now, just how we're to understand it, how we're to interpret it, is it a full literalness? No, but just made aware of the fact that there's more than what is apparent to the eye. There are demonic forces. There is heavenly war. I mean, there's no question God's victor over, you know, the dragon. But we're meant to see that there's, you might say, the stuff that's happening in the world, and then there's the heavenly control tower where God is determining the things that happen in the world. Okay? So you have the seen things and you have the unseen things. You have the earthly things and you have the heavenly things. And, you know, the book of Revelation makes that distinction, the heavenly and the earthly. Now we're to be sensitive to that. Okay? So I think if you take those interpretive clues, those interpretive keys, and apply it to what you read in the book of Revelation, you might not understand everything that's there, but you're going to be kept away from a lot of mistakes that are commonly made when you see these are the important keys of understanding what's laid out in the book. Okay? Any questions or comments? Yes?
When we think of that last part that you were just saying about what's going on in heavenly places,
Principalities and powers, Ephesians 6.
And in a sense, our hope and our ability to conquer is because Christ has conquered for us. And is that in a sense in the heavenly places where our Lord is defeating Satan and the effects that the attacks that he has on us?
Yeah. Well, we're going to see in one aspect, in one sense, the defeat has already been achieved. That Christ has won. He has defeated the adversary. And the fact that he's cast out from heaven, taking the third of the stars with him, and is now, it says in the words of verse 12, it says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens." This is chapter 12 and verse 12. "And you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." And he has been defeated. It's kind of like, you know, the football team that's getting the score run up on them, and they're losing 73-0, and they realize we're not winning, but we're going to take every opportunity to knock the other guys around and administer as much trouble to them just to save face in some way. And that's what the devil's doing. He can't possibly win. He's been utterly vanquished by the Lord Jesus, and yet he's filled with wrath that's true. And he's going to do all that he can to administer whatever chaos he possibly can in the short time that remains to him, just out of sheer malice, just out of sheer frustration. He can't possibly win this battle of the ages. Yes?
And this has been since AD 96 or whenever this was written.
I'm sorry?
This has been since AD 96 or whenever this was written. Up until now, the short time that he's doing everything ever since then.
Well, I think it's really since the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ.
Right. Okay.
So I think you have, we're going to see when we look at the actors, in terms of the dragon being Satan, that the Christ's victory over Satan is even anticipated in the Gospels. When Jesus says, "I saw Satan like lightning fall from heaven." I mean, it's the same picture that's here. And even in the Gospels, Jesus, who can see the world of spiritual realities unseen to us, he sees it. He says, "I saw it. I saw it." The victory has been achieved. And of course, it's been achieved by his coming kingdom. He says, "If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come upon you." He's the king. He's come to usher in the kingdom. And there's nothing that Satan can do to stop it. And he says that when he sends the 70 out, actually, when he sends the 70 out, and they come back with the report that even the demons are subject to us. And then Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So, again, Jesus sees that unseen world of spiritual realities. He perceives it. He knows it. We don't. I think Luke gives us some insight into that. When Luke says, for instance, to Peter, "Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat." How do you know that? How do you know that? Again, because he is incarnate God. He knows that unseen world that we don't see. And he says, "Satan's desire to have you, Peter, that he might sift you as wheat. Yet I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are turned, strengthen your brethren." Jesus sees it. He knows it. He knows that world that is unseen by human eyes. Okay, well, we have a little bit of a sense then of what Revelation's about in terms of it's a symbolic book. It's a book rooted in Old Testament symbols. That's the pool of images from which many of the symbols come from. It has a contemporary meaning because it's a letter written to seven churches of Asia Minor. It has a future perspective to it because it is a prophetic book. But prophecy is not just telling the future. Prophecy is telling God's word to the present generation. But it has a future aspect to it because these are the things that must shortly take place, Jesus says. And then it even speaks about things that aren't going to take place shortly because there's still future to us, like the resurrection of the dead, like the judgment of the last day, like the bringing in of a new heavens and new earth. That's in chapters 21 and 22. It speaks of those things. It's Christocentric. It deals with heavenly versus earthly realities, things unseen, as well as the things we do see. And the unseen things are really determinative of much of what is seen. And then, those are the things I think that we have said, and I hope that's helpful to just do this in the way of review. Any other comments or questions before we proceed? Okay, well, knowing these things, let's try to apply it a bit, okay? Let's try to apply it to Revelations 12 and 13. And we have about 25 minutes to do this. Let's begin with chapter 12. Now, as I've indicated on the board, I'm dividing this up into the cast of characters or the actors that come on the scene. And there are a lot of new ones that come in these next chapters. And then we're going to look at the action that's being described. Let's begin. First of all, the first actor we need to determine who it is this woman that's being mentioned. And notice, it says, a great sign, verse 12, verse 1 of chapter 12, a great sign appeared in heaven. So this is, again, a heavenly vision, a heavenly sign that appeared in heaven. And what appeared in heaven was a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, before we begin to determine who this woman is, a couple of things. Number one, we got to deal with that imagery that I just read. And then we also have to deal with the fact that we're told a lot more about her. Let's just look at some of the other things we're told about her before we look at the description of the vision itself. It says she's pregnant, and she cries out in the agony of giving birth. And then we see in how the dragon stood before the woman about to give birth, this is in the latter part of verse 4, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. So Satan's looking to devour the offspring of the child that she's about to deliver. And then it says she gave birth to a male child. Who is this male child? Well, we've got to understand who the child is as well. He's one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and how this child was caught up to God and to his throne. And then we find that the woman flees into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. We're going to see the repetition of 1,260 days or 42 months or time, and half a time. And it's the same amount of time. It's the same period. It's a short period compared to some of the other time measurements that's given in the book of Revelation. And it's usually a time of opposition and of affliction. And it's a limited time that she's in the wilderness. And then we're told a little bit more about this woman the one after it, in verse 13, that the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth. He pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. She makes the appearance again in verse 13. And she's given two wings of the great eagle that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time, same period of time as in verse 6. And the serpent attempts to kill her by dousing her with water. The earth comes and saves her. And the dragon became furious with the woman and went on to make war on the rest of her offspring. Really interesting factors that come about with respect to this woman. And the fact is, people have read this and they've come up with different notions about who this woman is. Let me ask, what are some of the options that we have? Sorry?
The faithful.
Okay. Man, that's pretty good. So we have perhaps the faithful that are being spoken of here. Was it the faithful that gave birth to the child?
Yes.
Okay, you think so?
Well, I'm not sure, because the child could be Christ.
Well, I think the child probably is Christ. Mm-hmm. So that gives rise to the thought that the child may be, who gave birth to Jesus?
Mary.
Some people would say it's Mary. That's an option.
How about Israel?
Any other option? My wife gave one to me when we did this exercise together. What was that option that you gave?
Eve.
Eve. Anybody thought of Eve? Why would you think Eve? The proto-evangelium of Genesis 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. This is enmity, and then he shall bruise her head. The sense in which it's the offspring of Eve, as well as Mary, that's Jesus. So we have all these ideas. And it could be arguments made for all these things. But there's also problems with most of these ideas. For instance, if you say it's Mary, what is she doing out in the wilderness, and what is she doing with other offspring, right? Because she has the child that she gives birth to, and then she has other offspring as well that, you know, the dragon's after. Okay, so Mary probably doesn't fit all that well. Yeah,
the spirit.
The spirit. Okay, I guess an argument could be made for that. But my point is, because you're dealing with symbolism, and because it's rooted in the Old Testament, and because it's rooted in contemporary concerns that the church has, you can perhaps make an argument for all of those things. That it's the faithful, it's Mary, it's Israel, it's Eve, it's the Spirit. But now we have to key in on what's the best answer. And the best answer is we have to do a little bit more of analysis of what we're actually told about the woman. And what is the first thing we're told about the woman? Well, we're told that she's clothed with the sun, the moon, and a crown with 12 stars. Now, you know the answer. My wife knows the answer because we've been through this before. Can you think of some other Old Testament passage that speaks of sun, moon, and stars? And if you saw the play out in Lancaster, was it Sight and Sound? There's a certain play, I wouldn't have saw that play, that perhaps you'd remember, the sun, moon, and stars.
Joseph.
Joseph, right. Joseph's vision, Joseph's dream. Remember he had first the dream of the wheat that his wheat ate up the brothers and had dominance. And then there was this, the sun and the moon. That was mom and dad. And then there was the 11 stars. There was only 11 stars there because Joseph was the one that everyone bowed before. Joseph was the one everyone bowed before. So I think that the fact that you have that kind of vision in which the fulfillment of the vision is the 12 tribes of Israel, right? It's the 12 tribes of Israel. I know before I spoke with Rich, he said the 12 apostles. And you're thinking right. You're thinking along the right lines. When you think 12, that's 12 apostles. Or when you think 12, 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, in the final scene of Revelation, you have the New Jerusalem, in which the pillars are the 12 tribes of the 12 apostles, and the foundation stones are the 12 patriarchs, I do believe, or maybe the other way around. But anyway, that's the point. That has significance. So I would begin by thinking in terms of the 12 tribes of Israel. So here, we're kind of narrowing it in on Israel as being the progenitor or the that which gave birth to Jesus. Jesus came out of Israel. He was born seed of Abraham, seed of son of David. He's the Jewish Messiah. He's born king of the Jews. And it's from Israel that he comes. Of whom? Look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And Paul speaks about Israel and asks the question, what advantage have they? And no, actually, it's in chapter 3. I think he says that. What advantage have they? But he speaks about his brethren, and he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for them. For he says in verse 3 of chapter 9, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Jesus came from Israel. He came according to the flesh from the 12 tribes. And I think that's something of the picture that we're given, is that Jesus came out of the nation of Israel. And the birth of the Messiah is from Israel. And then some of the other language would also kind of verify that. You see something of the agony of giving birth. And I was looking at some passages in the book of Isaiah that sort of depicts that picture of the agony and birth pangs of the nation with respect to the afflictions that God had placed upon them. And it ultimately ends in the giving of the bringing of the Messiah into the world. And then you have in the second part where the dragon is going after the woman. It says in verse 14, "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for time, times and half a time." This language of the eagle that takes the woman out of danger. Any Old Testament passages that might have that kind of language? Look at Exodus 19. Look at Exodus chapter 19. God says to the Israelites in verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." On eagle's wings, God says. The imagery of eagle's wings. "I brought you out of bondage in Egypt. I brought you out of the domain of Pharaoh's governance over you and slavery that you were subject to. On eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself." And where are they now? In the wilderness, aren't they? Sinai. They weren't in cities. They weren't in populated areas. They were out in the wilderness with God. "Let my people go, that they might worship me in the wilderness." God took them out into the wilderness, that they might be betrothed to him. And so I think we're moving in the, I think, proper direction of seeing this as a reference to Israel giving birth to the Messiah, and then the Messiah coming to be caught up to God into his throne. It implies the death of Jesus that leads to the resurrection of Jesus, that leads to the exaltation of Jesus, that leads to the enthronement of Jesus. And then it says the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God. And what's that about? Well, just as Old Testament redemption brought them eagle's wings out of Egyptian bondage into the wilderness, so the redemption that Jesus brings us out of bondage to empires and authorities that have dominion and power over us, that we, like Israel, might be brought into that wilderness situation with God. The Christian life. It's a wilderness journey, isn't it? It's the pilgrim journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. In the language of Bunyan's Pilgrim, it is the counterpart to the redemption that Israel experienced. So Israel gives birth to the Messiah, that the Messiah might be the true Israel and lead his people in redemption from bondage to powers and authorities and dominions through his death, burial, and resurrection, that we might be brought unto God into the wilderness to live and serve God in a context in which affliction occurs. But she's in the wilderness, in a place prepared by God, in which she's nourished for, again, the 1260 days, the 3.5 years And again, don't take those numbers as, you know, just 3.5 years. Remember, 3.5 years was the period of the drought that came upon Israel in the days of Elijah. It's a limited period of troubles and sufferings in which God provides for his people, like he provided for Elijah at the Brook Kereth. And he provided for Elijah in the house of the widow of Zarephath. God provides for his people in wilderness conditions until he brings them into his presence. So there's a limited period. So again, think of the churches that are receiving this letter. And they're reading of how Jesus was born in the midst of the life of the nation of Israel. He has triumphed in the fact that he has been born to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And we shouldn't think tyranny when we think of the rod of iron. We should think of authority when you think of the rod of iron. He fulfills the second psalm. And he's caught up to God and his throne through death, through suffering. His people are going to be called to suffer in the wilderness with him. But yet the end is glory, is for him. He is in the presence of God, and we too will be in the presence of God if we also endure. And one of the key passages in this whole section that I think helps to shed light on it is found in chapter 14. When it speaks in these terms, here is chapter 14 and verse 12. It says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints. That's what the saints are called to. They're called to endure. They're called to persevere. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Don't give up. Don't give up. This is Jesus triumphed and overcame and sat down at the right hand of God. We who endure will too be where Jesus is, in the presence of the living God. So we have a certain sense of who the woman is. We have a certain sense of who the child is. And then it speaks again of the child, of the woman's offspring. This woman, Israel, has more than Jesus as a child, because Jesus is the one who comes to redeem the many, right? He's the seed of the woman who bruises the serpent's head, but in so doing, he redeems the entirety of the seed of the woman, who are all the righteous. And so you see in verse 17, it says, the dragon became furious with the woman and went to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And so it is that greater offspring that Jesus has come to redeem, who will also be kept and also be preserved and also be brought into the presence of Jesus ultimately. Okay, so we have the woman, we have the child, we have her offspring. Okay? Israel, the Messiah, and the righteous, the people of God. What about the dragon? Who is the dragon? Well, the dragon is clearly defined in the words of verse 9, where it says, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. It goes on to call him, in verse 10 it says, now is the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, the one who accuses them day and night before our God. So clearly it's referring to Satan. It's referring to the one who accused Job in the presence of God. Does Job serve you for nothing? And that's what that's what the devil does. He's the adversary. He is the evil one who, and the slander, the name devil means slander. It's interesting to see these terms that are used for him. Satan is adversary. Devil is slanderer. He slanders God to his people. Remember how he did that in the Garden of Eden? He slandered God to Eve, indicating God was not really interested in her well-being. God knows that you'd be like him. God's only concerned about himself. As he's keeping you from eating all the trees of the garden. He's looking to deprive you of something very important. He puts all the worst turns of phrase upon to cast aspersions upon the character of God. He slanders God's character to God's people. And he slanders the character of God's people to God, as he did to Job, as the accuser of the brethren. But it's interesting, where he's introduced, in the words of verse 3, the fact that he's called the dragon, the red dragon. And that brings us back again to the Old Testament. A couple of verses in Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 4. And then Ezekiel chapter 29. Let's look at those both. First, Isaiah chapter 51. No, that can't be right. I wrote 51 in verse 4, and I'm not finding that. Verse 9. It's verse 9. I made my mind like a 4. Where it says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, the arm of Yahweh. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea and the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over?" What's that language about? That's Exodus language, right? And so when the dragon is pierced, who's getting pierced?
Egypt,
Pharaoh, human empire. That which enslaved God's people, brought misery to the lives of God's people. God comes against those earthly powers that seek to enslave and imprison and oppress the people of God. God cuts them in pieces. God destroys Pharaoh's kingdom and Pharaoh's power. And then over in Ezekiel, you have a similar reference. Ezekiel chapter 29. Dragon language. Look at verse 3. "Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, my Nile is my own, I made it for myself. God says, I'll put hooks in your jaws, make the fish of your streams stick to your scales, I'll draw you up from the midst of your streams." God's going to destroy Pharaoh. God's going to come against the enemies of his people. And the enemies of his people are often found in terms of human authority, human powers, human government, human empire. Now, I'm not saying all government is bad. You know, the Bible speaks of the good purposes for human government, but human government often becomes corrupt. And human government often comes to oppress the people of God. And as, again, the contemporary situation is, the church was on a collision course with the Roman Empire. And the comforting thing is, first of all, you in the churches who are tempted to compromise and attempted to accommodate with Rome. I mean, after all, these are the guys that bring you peace, right? They bring you the Roman peace. Conflict and war has ended because Rome rules. They're the ones that paved all these nice roads so that commerce goes on freely between nations. They brought prosperity. They brought trade. They brought so many good things. Caesar is your benefactor. Caesar's, I hate to say it, Caesar's made Rome great again. Therefore, worship Caesar. Worship Caesar. Worship human authority. Now, I'm not saying anything against this present administration. Every administration makes the same promises, makes the same claims. Just knuckle under to anything we say and anything we advocate, because we're your benefactors. We're the one that's going to bring you all the programs. They're going to give you the great health care. It's going to bring you great retirement plans. They're going to give you this. They're going to give you that. They're going to give you something else. In exchange for what? Just quiet acquiescence. Don't say to the throne what John the Baptist said to Herod. It is not lawful for you to be doing what you're doing. You know? I think Billy Graham said the greatest mistake of his life was when he And he just got sucked up in the Nixon administration and became just so compliant and supportive when there's so much corruption going on that he wasn't even aware of. But he was simply blind to it. You know, he spoke against a lot of things that were wrong with the culture. Made no bones about his opposition to communism. Made no bones about his opposition to so much of the isms and sins of the modern world. But he just looked past those things in government because, hey, he had audiences with the president. And he saw that as wrong. That was something he ought not to have done. He ought to have had the courage of a John the Baptist to say, it is not lawful. It is not lawful. We have a responsibility as the church to educate kings about what God requires of them. We have a responsibility to say to them, this is what saith the Lord. We have a responsibility to have that prophetic voice based upon God's truth that doesn't just capitulate to human empire. Because it may well be, we don't see it now, but it may well be, we're on a collision course, as many Christians in many lands are, with the governments that are looking now to oppress them and looking to persecute them and looking to extinguish them. And it's just a mistake to be compliant and complicit. You think of the Christians in Germany, and I understand all the reasons. I understand all the reasons. Hey, Hitler brought benefits to the nation. But yet, the fact is, the German church capitulated and allowed Nazism to become the burning concern of what the church preached, compliance with the regime. And we need to be aware that that's not what the church is called to do. Only one is our Lord. And I'm not just talking about human government. I'm talking about just the reality of Christ's lordship. The reality that he has the preeminence. No human being, no emperor, no government, no leader, no other ism, no other one is to have the preeminence. I were to see those things that would compete with the Lord Jesus in their bestial identity. We're not to see them as enticing things. It's a dragon come to breathe fire and destroy the people of God. See them with their dragon hatred and enmity and ugliness. But see them for what they really are. Well, we don't have time to move on in this. Go over and read it again. We'll come back next week. We'll try to take up all the rest of the details. We have defined so far the woman, the dragon. We got two beasts, one from the sea, one from the land. Got to determine who those two beasts are. And then when we come to see what the characters are, then we'll come to look at the narrative itself and the actions that take place to deal with the woman, the child, the offspring, the beast, the two beasts and the dragon. So you understand the approach, how you go about piecing these things together. I hope it's helpful. I hope it's something you can take and apply it to your own reading of God's Word. We'll pick this up, God willing, again next week. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time in your Word. Indeed, your Word is altogether astounding to our minds. We bless you for the way that you make yourself known. We bless you for the way that you depict the reality of life in this world. And we pray that we ourselves would truly behold the those who would seek to claim for themselves our allegiance, our loyalty, without question in the bestial dragon-like qualities that truly belong to them. Only one has that right to say, he who is with me is not with me, is against me. He who gathers not with me scatters abroad. And that is the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Be pleased to teach us these realities. Be pleased to help us to understand your word better, that we might live in its light and bring glory and honor to your name, and be kept from idolatry, and be kept from compromise, and be kept from complicity with a world that is at odds with your glory. We ask you now to be with us as we greet one another this morning, as we enter into the morning hour of worship. We'd ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah.